On the way to work this week, I was a little bit tired of listening to the news, or maybe it was just the pledge drive. Either way, I put on a 1970s playlist that it turned out had some of my favorites that I used to listen to on my way back to school in the day, but it turned out there was a good bit of Bob Dylan on it. While I was driving, his tune, "When You Gonna Wake Up," came on. In the heart of the song come the lines, "You got innocent men in jail, your insane asylums are filled. You got unrighteous doctors dealing drugs that'll never cure your ills. Adulterers in churches and pornography in the schools. You got gangsters in power and lawbreakers making rules. When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up and strengthen the things that remain?" This is from his album, Slow Train Coming. This is his Jesus phase. And that refrain, "When you're gonna wake up and strengthen the things that remain," comes from Revelation. Dylan didn't give me much relief from the news that day. And in fact, it was 40 years ago this year that that album, Slow Train Coming, came out. And it could have come out today. I went back and listened to that entire album, and it feels as relevant today as it ever did. And I think it's actually particularly suitable for today's readings. And since we are getting better acquainted with our Book of Common Prayer, let me just take a moment to talk with you about the lectionary. The lectionary is our set of readings. And in the back of the Book of Common Prayer is the lectionary. That is not the one we currently use. And I'm emphasizing that because somebody after the service asked me, it doesn't line up. We use something called the Revised Common Lectionary. But here's the thing. At this time of year, ordinarily, these four readings aren't supposed to all line up. Now, we're in year C, which means we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke. And at other times of the season, the Old Testament reading, the first reading, is intended to support the Gospel. And then the Psalm always supports the Old Testament reading. But right now, in the season after Pentecost, we basically have three main streams of reading. We've got the prophets, so we have Jeremiah today. We have 1 and 2 Timothy, we're working through some of those pastoral epistles. And then we've got our gospel, and they're not really supposed to connect other than the Psalms supporting the Old Testament reading. But in spite of all of that, as I was meditating on these, frankly, difficult passages this week, and praying about what the message was for us today, I couldn't help but find several converging and repeated themes in our readings, and even in Bob Dylan's songs. So, the question for you this morning is this. Would you feel more comfortable if I preached a sermon about money, politics, or power? You can take your pick. It'll still be the same sermon no matter what. Because at the heart of our readings, I believe, is the use and abuse of power and priorities. So let's start with Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, one of my favorite books and favorite figure, one of the few prophetic figures that scholars like me don't argue about. Everybody more or less believes that this guy lived when he said he lived and preached what he said he preached, and that we have in this book. And at this stage, it's a bit like Scott Simon on NPR's Weekend Edition. You know, he reflects on the week's news and gives us his personal assessment. Jeremiah is looking at everything that's going on here. It's the turn of the 7th to the 6th century BC. So we're counting down. So it's going from the 600 to the 500s. And things are not going well for Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah looks around and he sees his people. He sees the people of Judea, he sees God's people who are being treated horribly, who are starving, who are impoverished, and who are being killed by the enemies of their country and their king. And it grieves him to his heart. Quote, "For the hurt of my poor people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me." Can we not? Is it possible to look at our news and the world around us today and not be dismayed at something? You know that bumper sticker, "If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention"? It works because there's always something that really should be convicting us, because that's the nature of the world we live in. It's a world full of this need and hurt. But in Jeremiah's day in particular, the challenge was the leadership, the king and the priests, the people anointed by God to rule over God's people who had rejected God. And Jeremiah had been given by God the unenviable task of going to those leaders and poking them with a stick, metaphorically speaking, to say to them, you're not good. You're not loving God. You are not following God, and you are destroying our people. Jeremiah tells us that they are no longer caring for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger in their midst. The biblical phrasing throughout the law that basically means those who are most vulnerable, the leadership don't care about, in spite of the fact that the law says they are the ones you are most to care for. They are not treating their servants or slaves fairly. And rather than following God's law, the leaders and the people are concerned with their own wealth and their own security and care nothing for the helpless and the needy. The leaders of Judah have rejected the Lord as their God, and instead they look for their security in treaties with other countries and make sacrifices to other gods. They abused their power and their position, and the result is the destruction of them all. Nebuchadnezzar comes in from Babylon, and the people, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, they are all destroyed. And Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people." We should be grieved by this, but Jeremiah then had this particular calling to speak to the leadership. Now, this is just a barest summary of all of the book of Jeremiah. It's one of my favorite books, and I won't belabor you with it, although I really, really would like to. I would, but I won't. One of the reasons I love it is because it is so eminently relatable. Yes, he's talking about 2,700 years ago, historical circumstance, and yet people are people. And the nature and the challenges are still the same. It doesn't matter who's in power. It doesn't matter for me what country I've lived in my life, or frankly, it doesn't even have to be talking about leaders of countries. It can be our leaders of our communities, corporations, churches, universities, colleges, what have you. The people of the community are the ones who bear the consequences of the decision of leaders. This is a truth that Jeremiah gets at. And in the book of Jeremiah, we find many people are eager to follow God. They want to turn back to God, and they want to follow his ways, and yet there are false teachers and political leaders who mislead them with plausible and pleasing promises. And that's the big challenge, right? Because it all sounds so good. And I would love to tell you all about Jeremiah chapter 28 and Hananiah, the prophet, who, if I just read Hananiah's words to you, you go, yes, this is a prophet of the Lord. He is saying that the Lord can destroy Babylon, and yet that is not what God was leading them. It is hard for us, just us, to sometimes know what is good and what's right. And that's why there are leaders, and that is why the responsibility of leadership is so great. Because where the head goes, the body follows. And that is why Paul instructs Timothy to pray for everyone, but especially our leaders. He says, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all good godliness and dignity." So on some level, Paul is praying as much for the leaders to get out of the way as anything else, right? He says, pray for the kings and the people in power so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Let us get on with it. Just, Lord, keep them busy. Keep them someplace else. Seems to be. It also seems to me that he's saying to Timothy, I know you know to pray for everybody, but don't forget, everybody includes the leadership. Everybody includes our president, our governor, our mayor. Everybody includes everybody. And we need to pray not just that they, the leaders, would provide us room and space to proclaim the gospel, but that they too would hear the gospel. So we pray for them for all the reasons we pray for everyone else, so that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth that there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's what Paul says to Timothy today. That's what he says to us. Now, there's a difference, a big difference, between Jeremiah's time and Paul's time. But there's less of a difference between Paul's time and our own. In Jeremiah's time, the king was the anointed one, the son of David. As one of my Jewish friends said to me once in another context, he ought to know better, right? He says he worships the Lord. He says that he is the father of the Lord because he is the son of David. And yet, he doesn't. And yet he leads his people astray. He does not turn to the Lord for his leadership and guidance. In Paul's day, on the other hand, there was no expectation that the Roman emperor would even know about the Jewish God, let alone follow him. Right? Now, their context, the Roman context, was one a little bit similar. It's a bit different, but it's a little bit similar to our own. They actually had a very laissez-faire attitude as far as other people's religions were concerned within the empire. As long as you didn't cause trouble, you could pretty much believe and do what you wanted. Trouble got caused, and so there were lots of revolts and rebellions and things like that. But it's not that dissimilar. If you kept to yourself, you did your own thing, the Roman authority didn't care so much. So when Paul's telling Timothy to pray for the leadership, he's not just saying so that they get out of the way, but he is truly saying so that they also would know the gospel, because Paul himself, when arrested, rather than being let go, said, no, I invoke my Roman citizenship so that I can go all the way to plead my case to Caesar, so that Caesar might know that Jesus is the Messiah sent for all the world. Now, Paul knew that it would take his life, and it did, but that was his commitment. But he didn't expect it. He prayed for God to work through the leadership to provide the space that his gospel might be proclaimed. Now, today, we have a mixed set of expectations for our leaders, all leaders everywhere, but especially our political ones. Now, I think Paul and James, in our contemporary context, would say something like this: look, if those leaders are claiming to be Christians, then fine. Let them show their faith in their lives and in their commitments. If you're going to claim to be a Christian, you got to walk that walk. But if they are not, okay, pray. Pray for them. Pray that they would know Christ, but if nothing else, pray also that our leaders would allow us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. Because religion and politics, well, it's a dangerous mixture. I grew up outside of D.C. in a very politically active home, and in fact, a very politically active church. How many of you all know the political commentator Cal Thomas? Know of Cal Thomas's work? A handful of folks. Cal Thomas is a family friend. My mother and his wife were childhood friends, grew up together, and I, in fact, grew up with his children, attending the same church outside of D.C. Now, Cal, in the early 1980s, did I mention he was a conservative political commentator? That will become evident in a second. Because in the early 1980s, he was vice president of Jerry Falwell's Moral Majority. So I'm learning not to take for granted how much people remember about, say, the 80s. The Moral Majority was an effort, a conservative movement, that, among other things, worked to place Christians in Congress. And about 10, 15 years ago, I was talking with Cal Thomas about that effort, and he declared that it was a failure. We sought to convert Washington, he said. Instead, Washington converted us. Or as a good native, I ought to say, Washington converted us. Now, you are no doubt, in your own mind, already filling the gaps as to which of today's leaders you believe are faithful and which you believe are leading us astray. And I will leave that for your prayer and contemplation. And I urge you to do that. But you're not going to hear anything from me, because the reality is this sermon, like Bob Dylan's album, could be preached in the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, today, tomorrow, because our leaders are human, just as we are human. So which of our leaders are leading us astray? Well, probably all of them at some point, right? Because that's what we struggle with, every single one of us, because no matter how devout and how faithful, sometimes we get our priorities confused. We get our priorities out of whack. Our priority, singular, is to focus upon the life that God has called us to. When Jesus tells the story of the devious manager in today's gospel, the lessons that he draws out from it are not of deception, but faithfulness. Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. Whether it's at school or at a job, whether you're in Frankfurt, Washington, at home, or in church, we must be faithful with the responsibilities entrusted to us, no matter how small or how big. But first, always begin with our call to be obedient to God. No one can serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. That's how Jesus ends our reading this morning, but Bob Dylan sang about that on the album as well. The very first cut, very first track. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. You may be a doctor, or they may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Jesus is asking us, who are we going to serve? He's not saying we should be like the dishonest manager and serve ourselves. He's also not saying that we shouldn't go into business or politics or education or ministry. Jesus, Jeremiah, Paul, and Bob are all saying that we have one master, one God, and one Lord whose law and love should govern our lives. We are not the king of Judah or Caesar, but we are all called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strengths, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That must be our first commitment. Our first commitment cannot be to a tradition, a political ideology, or even to our own family or friends. Our first commitment must be to God and his kingdom. As Jesus taught us, if we seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, if God's priorities are our priorities, then all these other things, all these blessings and riches will be added to us. What are your priorities? Who do you serve? Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love the things heavenly. In the name of Christ, amen.